welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, August 8th, we are studying Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. In today's text, St. Paul proclaims that in Christ Jesus, both Gentiles and Jews are united in the Holy Christian Church. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Jeremy Swem. Pastor Swem serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swem, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, thank you, Pastor Apple. It's a pleasure to be here. What a joy to study God's Word with you.
This is a fantastic text that we have today, Pastor Swem. Give us some context. What should we know as we prepare to look at the end of Ephesians 2?
Well, keeping in mind that Paul is writing this letter to a congregation which he knows extremely well. This is a congregation that he spent multiple years with. You can find some of that detail in Acts chapters 18 to 20. So he knows them well, and then he also has some key concerns for them. So he writes them this beautiful pastoral letter, which is filled with comfort. One of the things that you notice with chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is that proclamation that we have been saved not by works of the law, not by our righteousness, but by grace through faith. And there you've got that proclamation of the Lutheran Church in the time of the Reformation up to today, really the proclamation of the Scriptures, going back even to the Old Testament. Paul puts in some unique imagery here, saying that we were once dead men, ones who were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we followed the prince of the air. Our lives then were ordered by the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. But that's no longer true. We have been made alive with Christ Jesus and have been raised up into the heavenly places. And the bottom line is, it's not our doing. Oftentimes when discussing or talking with other Christians and getting to this matter of salvation, Paul makes it so clear that we don't have anything doing. We don't have any doing here. This is not our ability or our choice. Instead, being dead men, we can't make ourselves alive. It's God who does this work. God kills and makes alive. He raises us up as new creatures to live lives that are full as children. So that's kind of the setup to both the letter to the church in Ephesus and also to chapter 2 in this second portion, verses 11 through 22, which we're studying. We notice that there is this structure called a chiasm. Think about it as an X. And in the center of that X is the most important point. This is a Hebrew rhetorical device, or even an Eastern rhetorical device, as opposed to what you may notice in many sermons that you listen to, that you've got a thesis and then points that follow that, or perhaps the thesis is found at the end. So that's the most important idea. Good sermons are structured in that way. For Paul here, though, the key idea is in the middle. And this is then one of the key ideas within the whole letter to the church in Ephesus. Where do we find our unity? And so in the center of this chiasm, this structure, you have verse 15. And Paul notes in verse 15 these words, that in him, meaning Jesus, he might create the two men into one new man, making peace. And so there's unity that's being found in Christ, where you had once two men, Jew and Gentile, now you have one man. And in addition to that, now there's peace, not only between us, but between God, the triune God, and us. And that is actually the key idea. That's the first idea. From there flows forth then peace and unity. Remembering that in the garden, man had peace and union with God after the fall. Then there's this casting out and death and sin, and so a breaking of peace. More on that to come. Those are just some of the initial points on verses 11 to 22.
Yep, that's a helpful introduction. Let's take a look at the text. This is Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's the text for today, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Pastor Schwemm, the text begins with the word therefore, reminding us of the previous words of which Paul has said, you are saved by grace through faith. This is God's doing entirely. And so therefore, because of that, he says, remember. That's the primary verb there in the first verse of our text. Help us to understand what we need to remember.
Sure. That word remember, nemoneuo, comes up in the words of institution, the words used in the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. It also then has this rich Old Testament context, because the people of Israel are being told to remember the things that God has done, especially around the Passover meal. And then occasionally you hear the psalmists or others crying out to God to remember his promises to them. In this case, though, it's directed at Paul's hearers. Remember what? That they were dead. They were Gentiles according to the flesh. They were called the uncircumcised by the ones who call themselves circumcised. And yet, the circumcision of the flesh, you find out in the Old Testament, is an incomplete circumcision. It's an external, an outward. There's something else that must happen here, and that's God's working upon the heart. And so I'd note to our listeners then something like Deuteronomy chapter 10. That's Moses writing for the sake of the Israelites who are going to be going into the promised land. And he writes there, circumcise your heart. And so there is a deeper matter here where God is doing his good work within us. It's not only found in those first five books of the Old Testament. Jeremiah picks up on this language as well. So Jeremiah, one of the prophets around the time of the exile, leading into the exile, in chapter 4, he notes, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your heart. us, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. And, well, how does one go about doing that? First, you hear God's law, which moves you to repentance. Second, you hear God's gospel, which brings forth faith. And you notice there again, it's God's doing. God speaks in his law and in his gospel and brings forth that which a knife or a flint cannot do. Now, getting back to this, the circumcised and the uncircumcised then have the same need, God's powerful working within them to kill and make alive, to take an unclean vessel and make it clean, to make a people not by flesh and blood, but instead by the work of the Holy Spirit through the waters of holy baptism. This is one of those things that you definitely see in Ephesians really clearly, this emphasis on baptismal regeneration, on God's working in holy baptism. It's not just this outward thing, but instead there is an outward element with the water, and then there's the Word, God's Word, which is doing His good work within us. This section then is reflecting on the verses 1 through 2, 1 through 10 in chapter 2, where there's that comparison that you were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now you live in Christ Jesus. And so this is then what we're remembering, not that the old state, not what once was, but who we now are in Christ Jesus.
So the way Paul writes about both the uncircumcision and the circumcision in this first verse does show us that both Gentile and Jew are under the same problem, that the circumcision that the people of Israel had wasn't, I mean, you needed faith, right? Faith is what saves. It wasn't the mark in the flesh. There needed to be that circumcision of the heart that the Old Testament talked about. And so, I mean, you see them in the same boat. But as the rest of our text continues, it does seem that St. Paul zooms in a little bit more on the Gentiles, particularly in the way that he describes what they were prior to their conversion. I mean, they're both there in chapter 2, 1 to 10. Everybody's saved by grace. That remains true. But it seems that he starts to zero in a little bit more on the Gentiles of the Ephesian congregation in this text and the hope that they have to know that they are, in fact, included in this promise of God.
Yes, and that's a very good point. This matter of circumcision versus uncircumcision was kind of a big issue in the early church. You can see that in Acts chapter 15. If you're following along with Treasury of Daily Prayer, that was a few weeks ago now where we were reading through the book of Acts. But you hear that there are those in Jerusalem who are demanding the circumcision of the Gentiles and saying that they're not the same as us. So there is this problem of separation then between Jew and Gentile. And to bring the Gentiles now into the church, there's this emphasis on circumcision. That is very clearly spoken against by Peter as well as James in the council in Jerusalem. And yet, this congregation comes along later, right? Because Paul's contact with them is in Acts 18. Right. So chronologically, they're coming along later. And there's still this division within the church. And now Paul is writing in part to comfort the Gentiles, but then also proclaim a unity within the church that exists not because you're from one ethnic group or another, not because you were born into this family or that family, but something that transcends because it's a unity found in Christ.
So as Paul continues then into verse 12, we get a repeat of that word remember, and this is where it does seem he focuses more on the Gentile condition prior to conversion. So he uses a number of things that they were. This is what you once were at one time. Help us into that list of things Paul lays out.
Yeah. Now, what we'll hear is this contrast between what you were and what you now are. There's this helpful list that Dr. Thomas Winger composed in his commentary, his CPH commentary on Ephesians. And it goes like this. Then you were in the flesh, now you're in the Lord. Then you were separated from Christ, now you're built upon him. Then you were alienated from Israel. And that, to your point, that's talking about the Gentile condition.
Right.
Now, your fellow citizens with the saints. Then you were strangers and sojourners. Now you're members of the household. Then you were godless. Now you have access to God the Father. Then you were far off. Now you're near. Yeah. Then you were in hostility. Now you have peace. And then finally, then there was a dividing wall of partition, but now you're joined together within the holy temple where Christ himself is. Mm. And so these Gentiles who were separated from God, and they were separated because they weren't part of the promised people. They weren't descendants of Abraham. And as such, they were alienated and foreign. Though, what you do see in the Old Testament is how they were supposed to be cared for, with the emphasis that once Israel, the people, were also sojourners. And so you're supposed to care for the sojourner, but they're not really a part of your people. They might partake in the Paschal feast, but they're not really a part of those who were members in the Passover. And so you've got that separation, which exists because they're not part of the Israelites. And then there's a physical separation that also happens. And you hear about that, especially in the temple in the New Testament, as Jesus comes to cleanse the temple, that there's this court of the Gentiles where the Gentiles would gather, which is separate from then the place of sacrifice inside of the temple where the Israelite men would gather. And so now there's that physical separation, which is then part of this theological separation. But that's all coming to an end, which is Paul's beautiful message of comfort to the church in Ephesus.
Talk about the hopelessness and the without godness. That's not the right way to say that, but the fact that they're without God in the world as well.
Right. Now, two important points here. The first one, that they're atheists. That's the way it comes across in the Greek, but we know very well the church in Ephesus the people in Ephesus, the Greeks in Ephesus had many gods.
Right.
Okay. So they're not atheists in the sense that they don't believe in a god or many gods, but they don't believe in the true God. And so if you don't believe in the true God, then you are godless. So in addition to that, if you don't believe in the true God, then you actually have no hope. You're hopeless.
Yeah.
Well, in what way? In the fact that all mankind will die. Mm-hmm. And you have no hope. You're just going to go into death unless you have the true God who has overcome death for your sake. That's what we have. Mm-hmm. Jesus, who has gone into death, defeated death, and brought forth the fullness of life, which we have part in part now through him, and will have fully in the resurrection. So these Greeks then were atheists in the understanding that they didn't have the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and thus had no hope. Final point on this, Pastor Apple. We make an important distinction between just the common way we use hope and the scriptural way. And that's very helpful because my kids hope all sorts of things.
Yeah.
Like, I hope we'll get dessert tonight, which is kind of a nice thing. But but that's not our theological hope. And so it's helpful to make that distinction that hope is not a wish or desire when we're talking in the scriptures. Instead, the hope that we have in the scriptures is that which is unseen now, but which will be seen. It is a sure and certain hope.
Yeah, the word hope featured a couple of times in chapter 1 of this same epistle, and it was founded in especially the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, that because Christ has risen from the dead and sits at the right hand of the God the Father Almighty, we have that hope, we have that certainty. It is a reality. We don't see it yet, but it is a reality and a confidence, not just wishful thinking, as we often use that in English. So Paul has laid out, again, what the Gentiles especially should remember, the way things used to be, what they once were. And in verse 13, he makes the transition, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. And the way the transition is made here, it reminds me of the way the transition was made in the previous text. In 2 verse 4, it was, but God, and now it is, but in Christ Jesus. So you're not the subject of this verb. God is. Jesus is.
Yes, thank you for that. We look to this especially when we're talking about salvation. Who is responsible for this? It is God. My men's Bible study was reading the book of Ezekiel. We just finished chapter 31 a bit ago, where you hear about this magnificent tree, this large cedar, and it's supposed to represent Assyria. And in the end, how did the cedar tree get to be so big and beautiful? God says, I was the one who made it so. And so, again, great comfort here for the Christian, because I'm not the worker of my salvation or even this matter of faith. Instead, it's God who's the giver of these things. So as you read the scriptures, note who the subject of the verb is. That's very important. Like you noted here, it's Jesus Christ who is doing this good work for us. In addition to that, as you're looking at this section, we think about how God initially drew near to us instead of us drawing near to him. We're not like the people in Babel trying to build a tower up to God to make a name for ourselves. Instead, God, remembering his promise to us, that first promise in Genesis 3, that woman's seed would crush the serpent's head, God remembering the promise given to Abraham, draws near. He draws near in the incarnation. How near can God draw to us? He takes on our flesh. It's amazing that God would do such a thing. But this is what the Son does for us. He draws near to us, and peace is proclaimed at his incarnation by the angels themselves. Already, as God comes into the world, peace is being proclaimed for our sake. And so Jesus draws near to Jew and Gentile alike. You can see that throughout his life, the miracles that he performs, and then finally his death, where he's surrounded by Israelite and Roman soldier, Jew and Gentile. And it's the Roman centurion then who points to the fact that not only is this man innocent and righteous, but he's the Son of God. It's a Gentile who's confessing this at the death of Christ. Now, coming back to this matter of Jesus drawing near to us, well, he does so in the waters of holy baptism. He draws so near to us, makes us his own temple, and then draws us near to the Father. God the Father, who was once far off, is he's brought near to us, or we're brought near to him, is probably the better way of putting it. Yeah. And that's achieved through Christ's blood. The same idea is found in the Old Testament. How can man draw near to God in the tabernacle and temple? It's the shedding of blood, which is really pointing forward to Jesus' shedding of blood so that he can bring us near.
Yeah, just that connection of the blood of Christ and the way that the blood of the sacrifice in the Old Testament was the means by which God brought his people near to himself and his holiness is another way that just within this chapter you see that unity now between Jew and Gentile that has been accomplished in Christ Jesus. As we will see as the text progresses, this dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. Now the Gentiles have this place within the people of God, and it's all found in Christ Jesus, what he has done to bring us near to him. We're going to keep looking at this text more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremy Swim this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, August 8th. We're studying Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22 with Pastor Jeremy Swim. He serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swim, prior to the break, we were talking about how now in Christ Jesus, God has taken those who were once far away. He has brought them near to himself. He has drawn near to us in his incarnation. Now the Son has brought us near to the Father. He's done that by his own blood, and this is our peace. Jesus himself is our peace. This is a key word in this section. Talk to us about the peace that Jesus is for us.
Sure. Jesus is our peace, for he establishes then or reestablishes this relationship between God and man. And to assure us of that, the first words he speaks to the disciples in the upper room, according to John's gospel, is peace, right? Peace be with you. And then he gives them all sorts of promises and sends them forth proclaiming forgiveness. But they need that peace extended from Jesus. It's the assurance of a relationship that's been restored, that he's not going to be far off from them or coming to chastise them. Instead, he is proclaiming their peace, not only between him, but this is really the triune God's peace, so that we who were once separated from God, having been cast out of the garden, all of humanity, right, all mankind, are now then united again with God. No longer alienated, no longer a broken relationship. Instead, we have reconciliation with God our Father. And how does that happen? Well, it happens by God, the Son, taking on our flesh. These two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, brought together in one person, one man. And so Jesus goes about then reconciling us through his atoning sacrifice, through his faithful life, through all that he does for our sake. And so now, because of his work, then we are reconciled with God. Now, this also extends on a horizontal plane between those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised, that through one man, Jesus Christ, we now have reconciliation without another. That just one final thing on this. This is not something that's surprising to the reader of the Holy Scriptures, because this is a theme that's already found in the Old Testament. You see that as God takes from one man, Adam, and builds Eve, so there are two, right? Male and female. And then what does God do? Unite them in marriage at the end of Genesis chapter 2. And Moses writes after that, so the two shall become one flesh. And so that is pointing forward to God the Son becoming incarnate, taking as his bride the church, so we are now one body with him. Yeah. But it's also pointing to this fact that there's no longer a separation between the Israelite and the Gentile.
The baptismal connections in the book of Ephesians are all over the place. They become very explicit in chapter 4, and you've pointed out a couple here. In reading especially verses 13 and 14 here, I wonder, and again, I think scripturally speaking, I can say this confidently. I'm not sure if Paul has this in mind in Ephesians 2 or not, but I wonder if the Lord's Supper is in view, at least in part, because he mentions that you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, and then he's our peace because he's done this in his flesh. Now scripture, in the whole of Scripture, the peace that we have in the Lord's Supper and the way that we confess that even in the service of the sacrament, I think it's very solid. I'm just not sure if it's in Paul's mind here in Ephesians 2 or not, but I see both of those words in close context, and I wonder.
And it's a good thing to wonder, especially when you're looking at something like Paul's letter to the church in Corinth.
Right.
And his emphasis on how we are one body through the one loaf and the one cup. And so that is a theme that's already expressed elsewhere in Paul's writings. Certainly makes sense that it's being brought back here, though perhaps a little more subtly, right? Along with that, you pointed out that it's expressed or confessed in the liturgy. Yeah. And just think about this next time you're partaking in the Lord's Supper. Pastor says the words of institution. At the end of the words of institution, then he proclaims, "The peace of the Lord be with you always." And oftentimes at our churches, you'll see the pastor then hold up the communion wafer, the body of Christ, and hold up the cup. And what he's confessing there is, here is your peace. It's Jesus who's present in the sacrament. So I think that adds to that this is the church then reflecting on that as the liturgy around the divine service forms. So yes, of course, here's our peace. It's found right here in the Lord's Supper.
Right. And so that is the moment that I had in mind, was the Pax Domini, where Christ himself, he is among us with his body and his blood here. So he is our peace now between us and God. And then that peace is expressed on the horizontal level as we commune together as the body of Christ. And so again, I wonder if it's in the background here. I think scripturally speaking, you can make a larger case. I don't know if he intended it specifically with those words, but I think it fits. So with those go ahead. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit wanted us to think about it.
I think so. Yeah, I think so. All right. So Christ himself is our peace. He is made out of 2:1, that theme continues. And Paul says, in his flesh, Jesus has broken down this dividing wall of hostility. Talk about, that's pretty strong imagery, the dividing wall of hostility.
Yeah, and we're left to wonder what that dividing wall of hostility would be. And there are, I think, four different prominent ideas about what this might be. The two that make the most sense to me, the first one, there's this dividing wall, which is in the form of a curtain in the temple, between the Holy of Holies, where God himself had his throne, because that's what the Ark of the Covenant was, and then, of course, the rest of the temple. The only person who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and that was with blood on the Day of Atonement. And so there's that dividing wall, which of course is torn in two from top to bottom at the death of Christ. And so that certainly points to this fact that there's no longer a dividing wall between God and man. It's no longer the high priest who only has access to the presence of God, because Jesus is now our high priest, slain for our sake, and he's torn down that wall of hostility. So that's I think, a viable idea there. The second wall of hostility is an actual wall that was found in the temple, and it's called the Soreg. There are warnings along this that Gentiles should not pass from this side of the wall, because it's meant to divide the Gentiles from the Jews, from the Israelites. And so now that's torn down. I think that makes sense within our context. But so does this idea of the curtain, that being the dividing wall. Either, I think, is possible here.
So the dividing wall of hostility is broken down in Christ's flesh, and then he continues, we're kind of in the middle of the sentence here in verse 15. It says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What's that talking about?
That's really lengthy, isn't it?
It is.
Like, well, Paul, you could have just said the law, by abolishing the law.
That's right.
But Paul's hearers, when they hear the word law, Torah, they would recognize that has multiple meanings. And so Paul becomes so specific here to really nail it down. Okay, we're talking about the law which accuses. And here, the abolishing of the law is not that he eliminates it. Because that would be contrary to what Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. I did not come to abolish the law, same word in Greek, but to fulfill it. Here, the word for abolish, katargeses in Greek, could be translated as abolish, as the ESV does here. Could also be translated as to nullify or make powerless. And so Paul writes in Corinthians about how there is this power of the law, which is used against us. But now, because of Jesus' work of overcoming death for our sake, well, now the law is powerless to accuse us. Should it still guide us? Yes, because he didn't come to eliminate the law. The Ten Commandments still are very important in our day-to-day relationships. We give thanks to God that when the state then takes those same laws and uses those for our good. For instance, laws that would keep people from killing one another. You shall not murder. Laws that prohibit adultery and theft. All good things. So that hasn't been eliminated. Instead, Jesus has fulfilled it and made the law powerless to accuse us eternally. So there's no longer this eternal condemnation that's found in the law against us, because we are found in Christ Jesus, covered with his righteousness. The law does still guide our day-to-day actions, though, and certainly informs the conscience and brings us to repentance.
So through this, Christ again has made peace. He has made one new man in place of the two. There you have that Old Testament language that you were speaking about earlier, Pastor Swim. All of this reconciles us all to God in one body through the cross. Christ has killed the hostility. Verse 17, the way that it's phrased, I think is worth a moment's reflection, where it says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." That language of, I think, the he in verse 17 is either Jesus or God the Father. Well, how did Jesus come and preach to the Ephesians? I don't think Jesus ever actually went to the Ephesians. I think this is saying something about, well, he's the one who sent St. Paul and sent pastors to proclaim. And so if you've heard the one that Jesus has sent, you've actually heard Jesus, and he's the one that's preached to you.
And what a beautiful point, Pastor Apple, which Philip Melanchthon makes in our Lutheran Confessions. He picks up this phrase of Jesus to the disciples in the Gospel of Luke: "He who hears you hears me." So when Jesus says that, what he is then saying is that when you are proclaiming the gospel, the person who's actually preaching is me. I am. The Luther's writings indicate when we are baptized, it's not that the pastor is doing the baptism, but Jesus who is doing the baptism. And that's picked up in the Gospel of John, because Jesus is noted by John initially to be have baptized in the Jordan River, and he was baptizing more than John was. And then later he goes on to add this corrective, but it wasn't Jesus who was doing the baptizing, it was his disciples. Yeah. And so I agree with you here. Jesus coming and preaching, he's doing that through Paul, through the apostles, through the pastors, like Timothy, who ends up in Ephesus and preaching in Ephesus, right? So Paul later writes a letter to Timothy, noting that he's doing this good work. And well, what is he doing? He's acting as the one through whom Christ preaches.
So through him, in verse 18, through Jesus, we both, so Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. It's not maybe as explicit as, because you don't see the word the Son, but you have the through him, then you have the Spirit and the Father. So we have a Trinitarian verse right there in verse 18.
We do. And I think it's great to note things like this. Sometimes when we're going through catechesis, we'll talk about God the Father, the Creator, God the Son, the Redeemer, God the Holy Spirit, the Sanctifier. And it's good to structure things in this way because that's present in the creed. But we would note then this matter of redemption. It's the entire triune God's work. But it's Jesus who specifically dies for us. The Son of God dies for us, not God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Oh my goodness, I think I was just a heretic now. It's the Son who dies for our sake. So God the Holy Spirit, then, is the one who is bringing to us this forgiveness. He's the sanctifier. God the Father is the one sending the Son. So now, this verse, "for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father," is emphasizing that this is all the work of the triune God.
Yeah, yeah. And that thought of, you know, all of this is the work of the one triune God came through very clearly in the first part of Ephesians, in that long doxology, the blessing of God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all of whom, you know, he is the triune God, is the one who has saved us. That same reality is present here in Ephesians chapter 2, for Jew and Gentile together. So then in verse 19, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, rather you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So we get to dwell a little bit more on what the church is with St. Paul. Take us into verse 19 in the language of strangers and aliens, not anymore, now fellow citizens.
So again, that Old Testament connection, how were the Gentiles viewed, strangers and aliens and not citizens? Yeah. But now you are through the work of Christ. So we're able to approach the triune God, not as foreigners, but as members of this nation, a nation which extends beyond geographic boundaries, political groups. This is then the way we must see ourselves, especially as you kind of enter these election cycles and sure. you see greater and greater division in your community or in your nation. Well, that's not the way we're supposed to regard one another in the church, not based on political parties or what candidate you're for or against, but instead being citizens of this heavenly kingdom. It also gives us a different trajectory, so that we're focused not on political aspirations or success within this world, but instead that heavenly kingdom and our true goal. This is where a hymn like, "I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home," rings true, because it is true. We don't regard ourselves as citizens now, but instead citizens of the eternal kingdom. Now, a corrective to that, of course, we're citizens now, and we must then be active within our communities, working for the good of our neighbor out of love. Okay?
Yeah.
But we put our hopes in that which is eternal, not that which is present.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's in the, just to briefly on that point, it's in the same epistle that St. Paul's going to give us a table of duties that focuses our, you know, how we are to live here and now as citizens, as husbands, fathers, parents, children. So, absolutely. Go ahead.
Members of the household. Yeah. This is even better, isn't it?
Yeah.
This is better than being a citizen. You're a member of the household. And so you're welcomed to the table. This is where you belong. For those of us who have families where you're always welcomed back in lovingly, we can really identify with this. For those who don't, maybe who grew up in a broken home, or who were separated from family, or who even now are separated as adults, right? This is a little bit more difficult to get your head around. But here we rely not on our feelings, but the confession of the Holy Scriptures. Final point on this, with the saints. Mm-hmm. That extends beyond this life into eternity. So when we're thinking about the saints, it's far more profound than all of these different people gathering in this building this day to see the baptism of, let's say, baby Maria, to gather at the altar physically with one another. We know that in come the rest of the saints who have preceded us, who are now gathered around in this household of God, a beautiful family made so because of Jesus.
Yeah, the thing about how Jesus, when asked about his mother and brothers in the Gospels, pointed to his disciples. "These are my mother, brothers, sisters. We are the family of God in Christ, united that closely to him." And that is the reality that St. Paul is proclaiming here. So we've got the language of citizenship, the language of family. We've also got the language of building that perhaps features a bit more prominently as Paul continues. He talks about a foundation. He says that's the apostles and prophets. And he talks about Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And then you've got the whole structure. That's the temple. That's us that we're being built in this dwelling place. So we get to spend, I think, the rest of our time talking about construction projects, church building programs, every pastor's favorite. This is the building we like.
Oh, goodness. This is, it's because Christ has already paid for it in full, so there's no capital campaign.
That's right.
And then there are no delays, for Christ has accomplished it all. You're not sitting there worried, well, how are we going to finish this thing because we still have to raise another $100,000? Nope. All done by Christ. God has been building for, well, millennia now, hasn't he? Yeah. Not only when we're talking about the Holy Christian Church, but even in the beginning, God builds through his word. He creates the whole world through his word. Mm-hmm. And then he builds Eve from Adam's rib. The language here from Greek is oikodomeo, so the building of a house. We get oikos, and I think about that Greek yogurt you can get at the store, and it's got a picture of a house on it because that's the point. Oikos is a house. This house building is what God does in Genesis 2 when he builds Eve from Adam's rib. You find that in the Septuagint. I love that discovery in seminary when I'm looking through things. I'm like, oh, wow, this word in Ephesians reminds me of this word from the Greek copy of the Old Testament, so the Septuagint. I think it's the same word, and I found that out, and I was so excited. But God builds Eve. So when he's doing that, he's building, he's house building. But I think this language is especially helpful then when you consider Adam and Eve and that first marriage then reflects the relationship between Jesus and his bride in that which marriage is supposed to point to, the greater reality. And along comes God then building his church, which is the new Eve, from whom then all the living come from. So
we've got about 3 minutes, Pastor Slim,
just so
you know. That's okay. So I just want to make sure we do talk about the foundation, the apostles, prophets, Jesus is the cornerstone, and the church is the building.
Sure point. Okay. So the apostles and prophets with Christ being the cornerstone, when we think about then the church, Christ absolutely is the cornerstone. So what is meant by the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? It seems like they're set in opposition to one another, right? They're not. For what are the apostles and prophets proclaiming? Well, Jesus, Christ alone. That's really clear in Ephesians chapter 2 here. And so then the foundation of the apostles and the prophets is really building on the cornerstone, which is Christ. They're proclaiming Christ, building the solid foundation for the Christian faith. Now, the question is, apostles and prophets, is that referring to the apostles in the New Testament and the prophets of the Old Testament? Or, much like Paul talks about elsewhere, is that the apostles and the prophets in the present day? Both could be true. Because what do the prophets do? They point us to Christ. Yeah. In the New Testament, what do the prophets do? Proclaiming Christ. Yeah. So, we could go with either of those two options, though. Since apostles is listed first, then it's probably prophets in the New Testament. Okay, this doesn't shake us in any way.
No.
Both of these prophets are good. Final point here: Paul talking about a body or a temple. In both cases, all of the parts must work together. If you have one part of a building that is in disrepair, the other parts of the building begin, especially if it's in the foundation, they begin to crumble. Just look at a house where the foundation is starting to break apart, and when you look up, you see the roof is starting to sag, and all sorts of other problems. In the body, when one joint is hurting, the rest of the body begins to compensate. My mom had this experience. She had a lot of hip pain, and then all of a sudden that was causing back pain, and then the back pain was treated, and then more hip pain, because, well, you have to treat the thing that's actually causing the problem. So all of these things within God's house work harmoniously together. Mm. Well, how does God do that? Because it's a bunch of different people, all with different interests, right? Well, he begins to unite us around Christ and then brings our desires around him so that we may live in humility, seeking to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do.
Pastor Jeremy Swim serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Pastor Swim, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, thank you, Pastor Apple. Always a joy.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Ephesians 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow morning as we spend time reading the first part of Ephesians chapter 3. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.